One of the things that sets Christianity apart is our view of the body. We have a theology of the body. Nancy Piercy, in her book, Love Thy Body, writes this: Christianity is often accused of being anti-sex and anti-body. But in reality, it is the secular ethic that is anti-body. Gay activists downplay the body. Our biological identity is male or female, and define our true selves by our feelings and desires, not our body. They assume that the body gives no reference points for our gender identity or our moral choices. In essence, the secular worldview has revived the ancient Gnostic disdain for the body. They don't take the body seriously. It is Christianity that honors the body as male and female instead of subordinating biological sex to psychological feelings. We have a theology of the body. We believe that God has made our bodies, that they are to be respected, that they participated in that image of God when they were created. We're taught that we have a body-soul unity. Our bodies define whether we are male or female. Our bodies are created by God for particular purposes like marriage and procreation and work. And our bodies are to be presented to God as instruments for His will. The Bible bestows a profound dignity upon the human body. In fact, through the gospel, we are taught that our bodies, which are presently subject to death and are weak because of the fall, and which are even indwelt by sin now, will one day be resurrected, perfect, free from sin and death. And more than that, right now, if you're a Christian, your body is a temple for God Himself to dwell by His Spirit. That's profound. That is a theology of the body. The Bible's view of the Christian's body helps us to answer some of our big questions. Who are we? What are we here for? Where am I from? Where am I headed? How am I to live? Asking these questions in light of what the Bible says about the body gives us some great answers. Well, the Corinthians were in desperate need of these truths about the Christian's body. Paul comes now in chapter 6 to the third matter that he wants to discuss with the Corinthians, and we're looking at verses 12 to 20. Paul has dealt with the matter of going to court. He has dealt with the incest. Now this is his third issue: sexual immorality and prostitutes. It seems that there were some who were using a bad theology to promote bad practice. They were using bad theology to promote licentiousness and antinomianism in their midst. This is a wonderful section for us to see how Paul, as a teacher, as an ethicist, thinks. Because Paul, ever the teacher, does not merely launch into a law and says, "Thou shalt not." Doesn't start with just drawing a nice line in the sand and give us a nice black and white. Instead, he teaches us how to think. That's what's so valuable about this portion. He engages with their false ideas and he pits them up against biblical truths about the Christian's body, mapping out the implications of this doctrine for how we live our daily lives. Our world is killing itself with sexual sin at the moment. And we need the Bible's clarity on these matters now more than ever. So we're going to look at these verses under four headings: the body and ethics, the body and union, the body and sexual sin, the body and God. Many people live their lives in light of an axiomatic truth, a one-line slogan: live and let live. My body, my choice. You know, people like these simple one-liners. What's interesting about these slogans, and I don't know if you've thought of this, but every slogan comes from a worldview. Every slogan comes from a belief about God, a belief about the body, a belief about the universe, a belief about what is good and what is evil. Slogans are not neutral. They come from a worldview. Well, there were some in the Corinthian church that were using slogans to justify their behavior. Read with me verses 12 to verse 14. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Now you'll notice in your pew Bibles, the ESV has put quotation marks around certain words. The words, all things are lawful for me, and food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. These are the slogans that were being thrown around in the Corinthian church that were being used to justify their sexual immorality. Okay? So Paul is now interacting with their slogans. I think we've all encountered slogans. You know, Twitter is the slogan sphere because it's only got a few words. Yeah, how do we engage with slogans? Well, here is Paul teaching us how to engage with this way of thinking. Now, the precise origin of these statements is not known, and you'll notice there are two statements. The first one is most likely a misquote of Paul himself. Because Paul, teaching about being freed from certain Old Testament laws, could very easily have said, all things are now lawful for me. You can eat certain meats. You know, you can imagine Paul saying something like that, and it seems that they're now misquoting Paul to suit their own purposes. Paul says something like this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up, in relation to meat offered to idols. So in this instance, with this slogan, what we have is a false teacher taking a truth out of context and making it serve another purpose. You always have to take something in context, don't you? There's the first rule. And so it seems that Paul's words, which are true with regards to certain matters related to foods and so on, are now being misapplied, overapplied to sexual matters. The second statement, where it says food is for the stomach and stomach for food, this is probably more something that's from the worldview at the time. Part of first century culture. Instead of an argument from authority out of context, here we have an argument based on function. And here the underlying assumption is morality follows function. The stomach has been made to digest food, so of course you should eat. The body has been made to make babies, of course you should make babies. That's the sort of thinking that the false teachers are using. It's an argument from function. Now, how does Paul engage with these loaded statements? I think Paul is an ethical genius. And instead of responding with, that's not what I meant, here's a law, he teaches you how to think. And he says, well, what about this principle? What about this principle? What about this truth? What about this theological statement? And he just starts to throw it all on the table so that you have to now start thinking through these matters. So, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. That's the first principle he puts forward. All things are lawful for me, there's the misquote, but I will not be dominated by anything. That's a second principle that he puts forward. Now, you and I are lazy. We are lazy thinkers. We love it when other people do our thinking for us. You know, don't you just want the answer on something sometimes, and so you just Google it instead of thinking it through for yourself? Now, we just want someone to tell us what the right answer is that we can look smart as we tell it to other people. Isn't that what we all do? Anyway, we're lazy. Paul does not allow us to be lazy thinkers. He knows that he loves it when people just slap rules on us. So it's black and white. I don't have to do any thinking. The rule will do all my thinking for me. No. There are going to be times when you come across a situation where you don't have the clear guidance of a rule. Should you drink energy drinks every day? You know, there's no clear rule on these matters. And all the guys are saying, of course you should. You know. What happens when you don't have a rule? Well, that's when you need a principle that can be applied in multiple situations. So Paul brings in some other ideas that help us to inform how we make ethical decisions to the glory of God. So the Bible doesn't give instruction on whether you can eat meat offered to idols in the New Testament or not. The Bible doesn't give instruction on whether you can drink one or two or three or four energy drinks a day or not. It doesn't always tell you what you can and can't watch on TV, because some things are in that gray area of some people might struggle, some people might not. So the first principle, some things may be lawful, but are they helpful? This word helpful can also be translated as that which edifies, that which is profitable, that which is beneficial. And I think Paul is primarily thinking of that which helps yourself or others spiritually speaking. Does this promote your spirituality? So, can you binge watch 4 episodes of something on Netflix? What happens if it's even just a doco? Yeah. I'm not going to give you a law, but here's the principle Paul's wanting you to bring to bear on those sorts of questions. Is it helpful? Is this something that's going to bring you nearer to God? Is this something that's going to remind you of the gospel? Is this something that's going to keep you on track, spiritually speaking? So when you wake up the next morning, you're not going to just be in a dwal. That means a fog. Don't know the exact Afrikaans translation for that. But or is it something that's going to make you more enthusiastic for Christ? And so things like bedtime. There's no law that says thou shalt go to bed at, you know, unless you're young and you have to obey your parents, then there is a law. You know, but as adults, as you're regulating your own life, we have to apply principles for these things, don't we? So is it going to help you? Is it going to help your brother and sister in Christ? These become considerations which must inform our decision-making process. It's not just whether is this a sin or not. There are other things that we have to take into account when we make decisions. So, the second thing. Some things may be permissible, but is it enslaving? Paul uses the word dominated. It can be translated as mastered by or ruled by. Some people can have an alcoholic beverage and not become addicted. Some people can't. It's not sin to have a drink. It's a sin to get drunk. But maybe you're one of those people who can't even have one, because it will become enslaving. And so then what do you have to do in that situation? What is true for you may not be true for every other person. And so you're going to have to be guided by this principle, because it's not a one law fits all for this situation. Do you see how Paul's getting you to think? He's getting you to think through these principles and apply them individually to your situation. And so if you're one of those people who needs more than 1 or 2 or 3 energy drinks a day, this is the way you're going to have to apply this principle. Is it enslaving? Are you feeling that you can't even live without it anymore? You know, it's not just for those times where you need an extra boost because you got an extra long shift or you got to do an extra bit of study. Now it's just that thing you can't live without. Then this is where this principle begins to help you to make a biblical decision. So know your weaknesses. Be honest about the things and how they are impacting you. Recognize how your heart tries to justify these things and hide behind legitimacy. But Paul moves on. The second thing that Paul does is, as soon as the body is mentioned, food for the stomach, stomach for food, Paul brings his theology of the body to bear. And it's interesting to me that he didn't immediately rush to this. He didn't immediately rush to the problem of prostitutes and say, of course you can't. What he did is he started way back here and tried to help you to think biblically about other issues and sort of built himself up. And now he starts to bring this issue to the foreground and deal with other truths that are important. And so he writes halfway through verse 13, "And God will destroy both one and the other, The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So what's Paul doing here? Well, Paul here is putting on his theologian's cap and he's bringing some doctrines into the foreground. And he offers an eschatological argument, how things are going to end. He reminds us that one day God is going to destroy everything that you're fixated on right now. It's all going to come to an end. The thing that's so important to you right now, it's not going to last forever. It's going to be destroyed in the fire when God makes a new heaven and a new earth. This is not what we were meant to live for. That's the first thing that gets put in perspective. But in mentioning that day, we also recognize that day as a judgment day where we're going to have to give an account for every deed done in the body. And so suddenly we're reminded of the judgment. Suddenly we're reminded that we're accountable. Suddenly we're reminded that there is a reckoning. We're going to have to give an answer for what we have done in the body. He adds another eschatological idea by reminding us that just as Jesus was resurrected to a glorified humanity, we're also going to be resurrected to a glorified humanity. That is what we're made for, not this. This is a waiting room that we're in right now. We're passing through. This is our pilgrimage. We're in exile here. This isn't home. This isn't the final objective is not this. And usually the things that we're striving for, that's the goal. That's what we live in light of. And so he places our eyes on that goal. Off the now. Do you see what Paul is doing? How he's teaching us to think. And so we don't have to obey the body according to its functions and desires, because this isn't the main event. That is. And so he answers slogan for slogan. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And this is where he brings in a teleological argument, an argument from design. What were you made for? To glorify God. That's the purpose of your body. Not pleasure. Not pleasure. Friends, what a glorious statement. In a world that is sex mad, that is constantly pursuing identity, satisfaction, meaning, purpose, as if sex is the main event. Isn't it glorious to be set free? That this isn't all there is? That there's something greater beyond it all? We are primarily defined by our relationship to God. That's what Paul is saying here. So let's look at what he says, our second point, the body and union. Verse 15. Here's the first of three questions. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. So here is where Paul brings the gospel reality into this discussion. What we are as Christians and how we've experienced Christ in the gospel is what he puts front and center. He draws us into the idea of our union with Christ and the implications that this has for our physical bodies. You see, when someone becomes a Christian, it's not merely an outward lifestyle change. You're not just turning over a new leaf. You're not just adopting a bunch of religious habits. When someone becomes a Christian, something has to happen inside, invisibly, by the power of the Holy Spirit, where you are born again. And how are you born again? You're born again through you, one Spirit, being united to Christ by the Spirit, so that you participate in his resurrection life, and that's where your eternal life comes from. It's not an arbitrary life that just gets injected into you. It's a life that flows from the resurrection of Christ himself that you are participating in. By the Holy Spirit, we experience a mystical union with Christ. We become one with him. Paul over and over again talks about us being in Christ, experience all the benefits of our salvation by the Spirit in him. So Paul pulls on this truth now and he shows us that because we are spirits that live in a body-soul union, and our bodies are part of who we are, and we are united to Christ, Christ has a relationship to our bodies. Our bodies are part of Christ. So, there's Christ, there's you. There's the Holy Spirit. You, here's your body, here's your soul. That's what makes up who you are. Your soul experiences the Holy Spirit, who joins you to Christ, spiritually speaking. And so suddenly your body is invested in this union. Your body is claimed by Christ, belongs to Christ. Jesus isn't just saving your soul, he's saving your body as well. This is where the dignity of our bodies comes into it. Our bodies being one with Christ is why we will one day be resurrected from the dead. Think of the Heidelberg Catechism. You know the Heidelberg Catechism? It's a fantastic catechism. Question one. What is your only comfort in life and death? Here's the first part of the answer. That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. My body is his. So, Paul's going to unpack all the implications of this. Now, there's a corporate implication where Paul talks about the fact that we're individually members one of another, and there's a way in which we have to look after one another as we look after ourselves in chapters 12 to 14. This oneness has a deep impact on what we do with our bodies. And here, we're seeing the individual responsibility as it relates to sexual practices in particular. So our bodies are his members, and here's the bottom line, it's a very simple thought. He is to move his body as he wills. It's a simple truth. If our bodies are part of him, he should get the same what our bodies do, just as you get the same what your body does. You know, you control your body, don't you? Well, if our bodies are part of Christ and he's the authority in this relationship, then he should decide what happens with his members. From this perspective, even the idea of visiting a prostitute is a horror to Paul. Never, he says, should that happen. Now, I think Paul is arguing backwards here, from marriage to salvation. There's a couple of steps in his logic which he's assuming because he teaches them in other places and he's probably taught them to the Corinthians already. So let me map out some of the underlying ideas that are informing Paul's statements here. Marriage as a one flesh union is a picture of our one spirit union with Christ. Paul is going to allude to this in the next verses. But let me get what I think Paul is saying here by paraphrasing or demonstrating what Paul is saying through another union. Think of a husband and a wife, spouses. So imagine Paul saying this in verse 15. Spouse, do you not know that you're one flesh with your spouse and that their body is part of your body? Would you take your spouse's body and join it to a prostitute? Never. That's the sort of logic that Paul is using here. But he's just speaking about our spiritual union primarily. So Paul is drawing on the greater spiritual union that we have with Christ and showing us the implications that it has for what we do with our bodies here and now. Look at verses 16 and 17. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. In these verses, Paul talks about three types of union. One body union with a prostitute, one flesh union in marriage, and a one spirit union in salvation. It seems that Paul is saying that being one body with a prostitute violates the one flesh union that is normative in marriage. You'll notice that Paul quotes Genesis 2 verse 24. This is the first mention of a union between a man and a woman in the Bible, and it's in the context of marriage. But marriage, we know, is a mystery, Paul says in Ephesians 5, that points beyond itself. It's a spiritual picture that goes beyond. It's pointing to sex is a picture pointing to something better than sex. That's what Paul is saying. The one flesh union of marriage is a picture of the one spirit union we experience in salvation and the new creation. So just to put this in our minds, Christ lays down his body in service of his bride. his bride lays down her body as a living sacrifice in servants of her bridegroom. He gives himself bodily for her. She gives herself bodily for him. This is the otherness. They're serving the other's pleasure and need. This is what marriage is portraying. This is what it's showing us. It's reminding you of the gospel every time. It's not about you, it's about the other. It's not about your pleasure, it's about the other. God serves us in our need. Serve your spouse in their need. It's not about your pleasure, it's about theirs. You see how wonderfully instructive this is, just remembering the gospel. But following on the heels of the one flesh union of marriage is this one spirit union in the mind of Paul. He can't help but go there. As soon as he talks about marriage, he's talking about the gospel. He's instantly there, because that's what it's really pointing to. Sexual sin, he says, is a violation of the one flesh union of marriage, which is a picture of the one spirit union in salvation. Sexual sin is a sin against the gospel, because that is the highest expression of our union with Christ. So please appreciate where Paul's mind goes. I think we need to learn from his instincts. You know, this world is fixated on sexuality. And as Christians, we can think like the world. We need to learn about Paul to go through that gift of God, which is to be enjoyed in the context of marriage, to the thing that it's meant to represent every time. That's what Paul's trying to train our thinking to do in this instance. He sees with a biblical lens to the mystery of our union with Christ as the ultimate goal of all these things. God made sexual pleasure and marriage as a deliberate picture and promise of the joy that we have in God. Sexual pleasure in marriage is a parable of the joy of your salvation. It's a good and glorious thing, pointing to a greater and more glorious thing. What's better than sex? Salvation. Salvation. That's what Paul's saying. This means that sex is not the ultimate thing that we should be living for, fixating about, thinking about all the time. What should you be thinking about all the time? God. And your salvation in Him. So let me bring all of this to bear on, I think, a question which should be important to us and confounds the unbeliever. Can you have sex outside of marriage? Why can't you? The world would say to us. What's the harm? We're not doing anything. We're not hurting anybody. You know, these are the sorts of questions that come up. And the unbeliever doesn't have the toolkit to begin to understand the importance of why sex must be kept for marriage. So what we are saying is this. Sexual intimacy is not merely like another bodily function like hunger. It is a God-given picture of the gospel. If you think about it, God does not have union with his people outside of a covenant. So God has union with his people, doesn't he? God never has union with his people outside the context of a covenant. God dwelt with Adam and Eve in the garden, drawing them near to them and having communion with them in the context of the covenant of works. God continues to have communion with fallen Adam and Eve in the context of the covenant of grace. God had communion with Israel, dwelling in their midst, being their God and them being his people, in the context of the Mosaic covenant. In the New Testament, we have a union with God by his Spirit in the context of the new covenant. Union and covenant go together. Because if you are pledging yourself to that other person for as long as you live, and this outward act is the self-giving seal of that promise, then they have to go together. You're not just using that person for your pleasure. You're giving yourself to that person for their good. If you're using them for your pleasure, then of course marriage doesn't make any sense. If it's all about you, marriage does not make sense. But if it's not about you, The marriage is the only way that this ought to be done. We are in a world where it's all about our own pleasure. And that's why marriage doesn't make sense. Marriage is a covenantal union that exists to speak of God's union with his people. God has woven the gospel into our bodily functions. They're not toys for you to just enjoy at whim, at leisure. They have a purpose. They're given for something. And it's all in the context of what God has made us for. So let's look at our third point, the body and sexual sin, there in verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Here Paul launches from the theology he's been laying out to the way we must now apply this theology. And it comes in one big application. Flee sexual immorality. Did you get it? Big words. Emotive statement. Short and pithy. Flee sexual immorality. So sexual immorality, we have already said, is an umbrella term which talks about all sorts of sexual sin. Paul's wording here is strong. Flee, like Joseph ran away from Potiphar's wife. Run. Don't go near the edge. Don't dawdle around the edges. Don't linger in the mind. As soon as it comes up in the mind, take it captive to Christ. Flee from it, inwardly and outwardly. Don't think you're strong enough to play with fire. It will burn you. Flee sexual immorality. Paul recognizes here the weakness that we have to this type of sin. Friends, marriage is a gift of God, and your body is wired for marriage. Your brain is wired. Your hormones are wired. And so as soon as you come near it, everything in you is going to go, blah, blah, blah. You got to keep a distance. Don't rouse the beast. That's what he's saying. And so we must be careful not to parade sexuality before our eyes in what we watch. Allow sexual immorality to dominate our thinking. We have to guard ourselves in every interaction with the opposite sex, whether it's in person, whether it's online, whether it's at work. As Paul writes, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Paul then says something which is very interesting. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. What does that mean? You ever thought about that? Firstly, we want to take note of those teaching by people like the Seventh-day Adventists who say that because our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, drinking caffeine is a sin against the body. No, it's not. Not in this sense. Paul says it's only sexual sin that is a sin against your own body in this sense. So we want to target in. How is this possible? What does he mean? What is the significance of it? Why is sexual sin lifted up above other sins in this way? Gluttony and a lack of self-control and all the other sins that we do with our bodies are sins, but not sins against the body like sexual sin. Now, some people might think that, well, maybe Paul's thinking of sexually transmitted diseases. Maybe that's what he means by it's against the body. And it's true that sexual immorality often spreads sexually transmitted diseases. This is part of the destruction of cause and effect that follows sin. In fact, the World Health Organization reports that syphilis, gonorrhea, chlamydia, and trichomoniasis, never heard of that one, account for 1 million infections every day. 1 million infections of sexually transmitted diseases, just on those four, every single day, because of sexual immorality. But that's not what Paul means here. Some people think, well, maybe Paul's talking about the psychological impact of sexual immorality. Maybe Paul's alluding to that lingering impact of having intimacy with others. Scientists have discovered that our bodies do release certain hormones during intimacy. Predominantly in women, it's oxytocin. In men, vasopressin. Oxytocin is released when a mother is nursing her child. It's called the attachment hormone. And when a woman is with a man, that hormone is released. Vasopressin is released in men when they have intimacy. It has been dubbed the monogamy molecule because it stimulates bonding with his partner and his offspring. You know what this means? This means that the hookup culture of today, this means that the casual sex culture of today, this means that one night stands, this means that visiting prostitutes, that there's no such thing as a harmless encounter. Every time you have a physical connection with someone, you're entering into a biological contract, a hormonal covenant. Your body is trying to glue you to that other person. And so what's happening is we're seeing a lot of young people who are being taught about safe sex, but they're not being told about the emotional and mental impact of these casual relationships. And so there is a massive amount of depression of people on university campuses who are just engaging in certain lifestyles because they don't realize that their bodies are wired for connection. But this is not what Paul means when he says sinning against the body. It's all true, but that's not what he means by sinning against the body. Paul, what does he mean by it? He is alluding to the fact that our bodies are inhabited as Christians by the Holy Spirit and are meant to image the gospel through sex and marriage. Because sexual sin commits a sin against that union, because it involves that other person which destroys the picture of the gospel, it is therefore a sin against that union, a sin against the purpose for which your bodies have been made. So now let's think about this. The world accuses Christians of being anti-sex. Does this mean we're anti-sex? We have a higher view than the world does. We've got a higher view of the body than the world does. We see it as a sacred thing. We see it as a gospel thing. We see it as a spiritual thing, not just as a casual, organic, biological, animal thing. We have a higher view of sexuality than the person who idolizes sex. Those who make sex everything make it an end in itself, and this impoverishes it. This makes it less. This reduces it to mere function for kicks. But Christians who recognize that it has a purpose in pointing to something better than itself treat it as sacred, recognizing that it speaks of something better than it. It speaks of God and our salvation in Him. Let's not make it about less than that. That's what it's about. That's what it's for. Which is why selflessness in it is so important in the marriage relationship. Well, let's look at our final point, which is the body in God in verses 19 to 20. But do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the third time that Paul uses this question, or do you not know? And what he's doing here is he's trying to get you to think. Trying to make your theology work for you, taking you back to doctrine so that you'll think doctrinally and look through the lens of those teachings so that you'll begin to think more biblically. And once again, Paul explodes our small-minded ways of thinking by reminding us that our bodies have been made temples of the Holy Spirit. You and I are always living in the presence of God if we are Christians. And more than just in His presence as if He's outside of us, but the fact that our bodies have been lifted into this dignity of being made sacred spaces where God dwells by His Spirit. There's an added dignity to our bodies. I remember walking around London, and you go to these various tourist sites, and there's always the plaque on the wall, so-and-so lived here at this particular time, and as a result of that, it's a listed building, and there's usually some laws around it, and there's maybe a little bit of funding for restoration. Isn't it amazing that your body is the place where God presently abides? He's there right now. How should that impact how you live? How should that impact what we do with our bodies? Paul adds to this, reminding us that we're not our own because we've been bought with a price. More doctrine, more gospel truth. You've been bought at a price. Now, usually this idea of being bought at a price, we have a picture of a slave being paid for and then going free. That's not the picture here. The picture here is of a slave being bought and paid for by another master. So you, as a slave, are freed to do what? To serve a better master. Now, maybe that's violating your modern sensibilities. We're anti-slavery. We even prayed about it earlier, aren't we? Well, let's double down on this. We have been bought by God. We are not our own. We belong to Him. This seems to violate what people would call human rights. You have no rights. God has all the rights. You are His slave. You are His possession. And it is His will, not yours, that must reign supreme. You're not God. He is. His desires, not your desires, are law. How does that go down? Did you enjoy hearing that? Did that make sense to you? Does it sound cruel in our human rights age? But friends, let me ask you, how can it be cruel to be owned and to be ruled by someone whose very nature is love? It's not cruelty. It's the greatest kindness. You cannot love yourself better than God can love you. He is doing a favor by taking over ownership of you. The last thing that you want is autonomy. The first thing that you want is to be owned and possessed by God. How can it be cruel to be the possession of someone who gave everything to save you, who held nothing back that you needed of himself, and who gives himself to you, that he would be your God and you would be his people? You have more in being his than if you were not his. Only those who have bought the world's lie that true freedom is in self-rule and not true freedom in bondage to Christ. It's only those who bought that lie who think that being owned by the King of Love is a bad thing. We know it is fitting and right that His will reigns supreme, and it is good for us. It is the best thing ever. Let's conclude. Paul began this section quoting axioms that people use to guide their behavior, or more likely excuse their sin. And he ends with the ultimate principle. The ultimate axiom that should guide how we view our sexuality and how we view our bodies in general. So glorify God in your body. There is the one rule that will help you in every single situation. This is a principle which will not only keep you from sexual sin, but all sin. This is not a negative. This is a positive principle that will help you to find out what to do in any situation. When in doubt, do the thing that glorifies God. Let's pray.